Our message today is not on fasting, but I think what we are going to be taught today can help us in terms of some things to consider during this season that we're putting forth here. So if you'd please stand, we are going to read out of Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, and this is the second parable of this chapter. This is the word of God beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them over 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. That means scattered. And as I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not scattered. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. And unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. Father, we pray for our time now as we consider your word and its application to our life. Lord, bring clarity to our hearts. Use this to teach us, to raise us in our growth, to increase us in our growth in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have here what's often called the parable of the talents. And in my message here, I'm going to basically have 3 major divisions. The first division is context. We have actually been outside of Matthew for four weeks or so, and then Brett brought us back into Matthew last week. But there's a few things about context I want to make sure you understand as we deal with this. Then we're going to walk through the parable. There's some points within it that I think sometimes we gloss over and we don't notice. And then the third part is to make an application of this. Matthew 25, starting with context, Matthew 25 is still part of the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus had left the temple with his disciples, gone to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Olivet term comes from. And he discoursed. That is, he gave a teaching. It's one of the longest messages that Jesus is recorded of Jesus outside of probably the Sermon on another Mount called the Sermon on the Mount. But the Olivet Discourse covers both chapters. Sometimes when we go into the next chapter, we think our setting has changed, but it has not. this is still part of that same discourse, and I think it's important to see its flow with the discourse. As you recall, we spent several lessons in Matthew 24 and what it primarily dealt with. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, deal with the coming of Christ in judgment on the nation of Israel. And it dealt with what occurred principally prior to and at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As we completed that chapter, verses 36 through 51, we noticed a transition in the way in which our Lord was speaking concerning this day, which dealt with the judgment of Israel, and that day, which dealt with the judgment at his second coming. And we see that he has related, because judgment is quite similar in God's acts, the judgment upon the nation under its old covenant and the judgment upon the world in reference to the new covenant. And so 1 through 35 were details his disciples were to adhere to, take note of, be aware of, be able to flee from Jerusalem prior to the Roman army being the instrument of God to bring judgment upon that nation. Verses 36 through 51 was a message to us all to help us understand the context of his second coming. But there is an interim period between those comings. There's an interim period between his coming in judgment in Jerusalem on Israel in AD 70 and his coming in judgment at the end of the world. We live in that interim time period between those two events. And I propose to you that that interim time period is called the kingdom of heaven. It might be a little unusual to you to call it that, but we need to understand what that means. Usually when we take the idea of kingdom of heaven, we think in terms of heaven. Well, we just read this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who has gone away, and individuals have goods that are going and trading. You got to take your terminology and relate it to the descriptions in the Bible. So this interim period, I propose to you, is really the kingdom of heaven. Why can I say that? Well, we've got a king. We've got a king who is on the throne. I've jumped ahead a little bit here. The kingdom of heaven was introduced by Jesus in his Olivet discourse earlier, and we went over Matthew 24. We identified it. In Matthew 24:33, if you were to look there, Jesus made this statement. So you, likewise, when you see all these things, that's everything he'd been talking about prior to that, shall know that it is near at the doors. Well, the whole of Jesus' ministry was to say the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. It's at the door. Well, this is the door it was at. And in fact, if we go to the Gospel of Luke, which has the corresponding teaching, or the same teaching, but rendered by Luke in chapter 21, you will see that he tells us it is his kingdom that he was talking about. So also, when you see these things happening, again, if you look at the context, it's the things that he was talking about in Matthew 24, know that the kingdom of God is near. One thing about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it is both an here and coming situation almost at all times until it reaches its culmination point in its fullness, and that will be at our Lord's second coming. But we have a kingdom, as I mentioned, because we have a king. And we have a king who's been enthroned on his throne. A kingdom is established when a king is enthroned. This is the first message Peter gave when he gave the first message at the birth of the church. Let me just read the few verses I have referenced here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, it says, Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And that's the whole picture of being enthroned. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter was letting the people know then that that was the position Jesus had taken. The destruction of Jerusalem was the manifestation of his full authority as king of Israel, and his execution of their according to the violation of their covenant. It also ended the ceremonial system. It tore the veil in the temple, and it opened the way to the king through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is now, by authority of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the sword of the Word, on his throne and subduing his enemies. Just as the King James rendered it, making thy foes thy footstool. But that subduing of the enemies is not an act of physical force, but it's an act of the Word overcoming the hearts of those who are in rebellion to him. It is both the bringing in of the elect as well as the identifying of those who continue in rebellion. If we go back to Matthew 24, you will see that upon the act of the destruction of Jerusalem, the very next thing that Jesus makes known is the subduing of his enemies. In verse 30 it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we're not going to exegete all that. You can go back and list the list of messages, but those are words of judgment. And what happens after that judgment? Verse 31, and he shall send his angels. And we had a message on what that meant. That meant his messengers, with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. As the king of the earth, he sends his messengers with the gospel message, and he subdues those who are his enemies back to himself through the gospel. And those that remain in rebellion to that word then will receive the judgment at the end of the full age. This present age, some call it the church age. That's an appropriate term to use. Some call it the gospel age. That too is an appropriate term to use. But it is just as appropriate to call it the age of the kingdom. The age of the kingdom of heaven. When we come to the end of Matthew 24, and we begin Matthew 25, after Christ has so in such detail spoken of the judgment on Israel, and in less detail but clarity spoken of the judgment of the end of the age, he now speaks to that interim time period. And he begins it with these words, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. This is what it's going to be likened unto. That's what Matthew 25 begins with. Some call these parables of Matthew 25 the parables of judgment. And we see at the end of each of the parables there is a statement of judgment. Brett covered the parable of the 10 virgins, or 10 maidens, last week. And it ends in judgment. We've read this parable and in our reading prior to the message, and it ends in judgment, but I do believe it is not the best title to call these the parables of judgment, because there's more to them than that. They are the parables of the kingdom of heaven. They are the parables of your life now in this interim time period. So we're going to be looking at, first, in quick overview, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, and then start narrowing ourselves down to the particular parable that we have assigned for us today. The parable of the kingdom of heaven, the parables of the kingdom of heaven in the Matthew rendition here are two. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And each of them are looking at your life, as I mentioned now. Living your life under the kingship of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In the parable of the 10 virgins, there were a number of things emphasized. Brett brought them out very clearly. There was an emphasis on preparedness. There was an emphasis on expectancy. There was an emphasis on watchfulness. These were things that the parable of the 10 virgins stressed, contrasting the five that were holding to this and the five that were not. What this was looking at was the internal nature, the internal life of the believer. The parable of the 10 virgins is looking on your inside. Are you expectant in your heart? Are you being watchful? Are you prepared in your life? It's looking at the inside, the internal aspect of your life in the kingdom of heaven. By contrast, the parable of the talents is different. The parable of the talents is talking about your participation. It's talking about your responsibility. It's talking about your activity in the kingdom. Whereas the parable of the virgins is talking about your, you might say, your internal constitution. The parable of the talents is talking about your external participation and involvement and investment during this time period. It is focused upon the external life in the kingdom of God. And I think Christians often make a big mistake because they grasp onto the aspects that are being emphasized in the first parable and hold them so tightly they make it their position of living. That they only need to be in a state of expectancy. They only need to be in a state of heart preparedness. They only need to be in a state of looking for the Lord. And they become inactive in this world. There's those who swing the pendulum to the other side and think that their activity is going to earn them into eternal security with God. And that's an error as well. But we can fall in these two errors. Both are true. Your state internally and your activity externally. The Christian life is one of an internal waiting with expectation, but it's an external busyness. It's an external busyness in the work of the kingdom. There's another parable in Luke that is sometimes mistakenly thought of as Luke's rendering of this, but it's a separate parable, but it has similar teaching. It's called the parable of the pounds by some. It's in Luke 19. And in Luke 19, in verse 13, this statement is said by the master as he leaves. He tells his servant to occupy till I come. Be busy in what you are about, to occupy. Take position and be active in your business until I come. So here in the parable of the talents, like that one that is expressed in Luke 19, the servants are to be about a certain business, doing with the talents what they ought to be doing, allowing them to be utilized and increased, bringing a return back to their Lord for the benefit and glory of their master. I think one way, and I've said this before, that can kind of capture the Christian's position, we should ever live as if Jesus could come at any time. But we should always plan, prepare, and act as if he could not come, may not come for generations to come. We should ever be in a state that he could come and we could meet him with the joy and expectancy of his coming. But we should plan, prepare, and act as if it may be generations yet down the road. Let's take a look now at the parable of the talents. We're going to walk through the verses, some of them in groups, but I want to make sure you see some things that are said here. In verse 14, I read from the King James Bible today, and it starts out with these words, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." And if you have another translation, like the ESV, it will say, "For it is as a man traveling to a far country," or something along those lines. What I want to point out here is that the expression, "the kingdom of heaven is," actually the word "is" as well, is in italics. And being in italics, what that means is it has been inserted by the translators for the purpose of continual flow. Okay? For the purpose of making it stay with the theme they think that it ought to have and to help you out in seeing the flow that is there. And so that's what the italicized means. And I do believe it's about the kingdom of heaven, okay? But I think there's something great that is emphasized in a greater extent if we are to read this section without the insertion of those words. It won't change the theme or topic, the kingdom of heaven, but I believe it's going to emphasize something here. If we were to read this without that insertion and back up, because there aren't verses in the original writing either, okay? Verses are there to help you for referencing and so forth. Let's back up to verse 13. This is the way it would read. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And that's usually tied to the end of the parable of the virgins. And that's fine, but Jesus kept talking. "So watch therefore, for ye know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For as a man traveling into a far country called his servants and delivered unto them his goods." The emphasis here is on the fact that the man, who's the Son of Man, they're tied together, is the one who's traveling to a far country. Okay, it emphasizes the fact that we have an interim time period here that is going on. It helps us catch the emphasis here that this is the Son of Man that is represented as the man. And this Son of Man has left, or will be leaving as he's standing before them. He's already declared himself to be the Son of Man. They understand he is the one they're speaking of, and he's going to be leaving, and he's going to be traveling away into a far country. And that, of course, is just what occurred at the ascension as Jesus left. And we await his physical return. Going to verse 15, it tells us this, that the man in the parable, Jesus, will give his goods to his servants. And there's three classes that are given here. You might say there's the servant, the first one, in which he gives 5 talents to. There's a second servant he gives 2 talents to. And a third servant that he gives 1 talent to. So obviously, things are not distributed equally. Okay, everybody didn't get the same amount. And in our, well, I will say it, sinful nature, we think that's not fair. That's not right. How could he do this? I mean, I guess 3 divided into 8 doesn't go evenly. Whatever. Come on. Master, let's be fair. But notice, did you notice what he said there? If you continue on the verse, he says that he gave this to every man according to his ability. The distribution of the talents was according to the ability of the servants. This master knows his servants. Jesus knows you. There is a direct application here to you and your life in Christ. He knows you and he knows what's best in your trust for you, according to your ability, and for his kingdom, according to what you could do with what he gives you. He knows his servants. And we'll take time to talk a little bit about what this means to us here in a moment, but I don't want you to miss that expression. This was done in knowledge and awareness of who he was dealing with. I also think it'd be really important to understand a talent. We actually were introduced to this several chapters back, and I do believe Brett was the one teaching at the time, back in Matthew 18, on the parable of the unforgiving servant. And when you find out, if you didn't catch it when Brett taught, how much a talent is, you would realize that in that parable, that servant who was forgiven the multiple number of talents was, as Brett had said at that time, there is no way he's going to be able to pay this off. Okay? And yet, he won't forgive the one that owes him so little. Well, what is a talent? A talent was a measurement of money during this time period, and it was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. That doesn't help us a whole lot unless we know what a denarii is. A denarii was the common laborer's daily wage. You would finish your day. They usually paid you every day. They were a little bit more prompt in payment than some of the people we work for today. And you would leave and you'd get your denarii. You did your day's work. And you were the lower class common laborer, okay? And so a talent then was like receiving 6,000 days of wages all at once, which is about 20 years of work. Okay, and I don't know what common laborers make today. Let's pick a number. I don't know if I'm high or low. 50,000? Is that too high? Is that too low? Is that too low? Too high? I like 50,000 because it's easy to calculate. That's like you were given today $1 million. Okay? So if you got one talent, servant number three got $1 million. Servant two got 2 million, servant one, 5 million at that rate. If you want to pick a different number, do your calculation. Multiply it by 20 years. Okay, so, I mean, the intent is not to say exactly how much it is. The intent is to say this is to that person something most precious, highly valuable, immeasurable to their life, something that at one time, should they remain a common laborer, would never have in their possession. Okay? In accumulation, you might make that much money, but you'll never have it, typically, in your possession at one time. And so it's the tremendous amount, the preciousness, the value that is inestimable for this individual that is being emphasized here. Verses 16 through 18 tells us how the servants handled the talents that were given to them, the goods that were given, the servants that were given the multiple talents, 5 and 2, they multiplied their talents. They entered into the natural course of life, we see. They went, they traded, they participated, they utilized what was before them. They invested themselves, their time, they put at risk their life or the investment, and they got a return. But the third servant is quite different. He has that one talent, and he digs a hole. The tin can in the backyard, dug by the old oak tree. See, don't forget where the money's at. He digs the hole and he hides it in the earth. Moving on to verse 19 then, the Lord or Master returns. Notice how it starts. After a very long time. That gives us some indication that we shouldn't think it unusual that so much time has gone by before our Lord's second coming. It tells us a very long time, but it doesn't tell us when. And that's the way the Bible always leaves it. It's a very long time. But the second thing we see with this coming back, that it is accompanied by a reckoning. You must give an account. And this is what is required or expressed in the parable. It's what's going to be required in time and in history as well. Moving then to verses 20 through 23, we have the account of the servants that had the multiple talents. Servant 1 with 5 and servant 2 with 2. And we see that they're able to bring back a return. They're able to give back to their Lord an increase of what had been entrusted in their life. But note this. The 5 brought back 5. The 2 brought back 2. The joy of the master is the same for both. He treats them exactly the same, for they have been good and faithful servants. And they both are told to enter the joy of their Lord. They are both are told that they'll be given responsibility over much. They've proved their faithfulness in a little. He has the same response to both. In a way, it shows us that the talents they were given was kind of like a proving ground for them, a time of probation in a sense, to demonstrate their professed faithfulness to the Lord to their practiced faithfulness to the Lord and what He had entrusted them. And having proven themselves, it allowed the greater opportunity of greater authority and the experience of the joy of their Lord. Verses 24 and 25 give the account of the servant with the one talent. Notice how this begins. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. The other servants never said that. This servant expresses that point. You're a hard man. This is his perception of his master. He's a hard man. Keep that in mind. Then he said, he explained his view of his harshness and what he does. He said, you reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not scattered. ESV, gathering where you scattered no seed. When I used to read this, I thought, okay, you know, I have a hard time depicting this person as God, because he's a hard man, and it's almost like he steals, he goes to places and takes things where he didn't participate and invest in them. Well, my perception has changed. One, it is this servant's perception of him that he's a hard man, and we find that he is upon those who do not truly have faith in him. And secondly, and if you were to read R.C. Sproul's commentary on this chapter, one of the things that he emphasizes almost more than anything is, this is teaching capitalist economics. This Lord, this master, goes and he buys a field and hires workers to go and labor in the field. He doesn't plow the field and sow the seed and reap the harvest, but the greater profit will come back to him. Others do the work that he hires and fairly pays. It's capitalistic economics that's taught in this whole thing. And so when this servant said, you reap where you do not sow, you gather where you haven't scattered seed, it was just the practice. Some of you own businesses. You don't do every detail of the work unless you're a one-man show. Well, most of us are there. Some of us may own a business. You may be working for somebody who owns a business. Okay, let's put it in more practical terms for where we're at. You're working for somebody who owns the business. You're the one out there planting the seed, harvesting, and bringing in the profit or the goods that are going to make the profit, but you're being paid a wage. Someone else is getting the greater income. this servant was probably a communist. Okay? Or had that mentality, you know. If I work, I should get exactly what I do, but, you know, everybody should get the same amount. In fact, he probably was upset he got one talent and others got more. I don't know. Anyway, that's sidelight. That, I just wanted to help you understand that, you know, sometimes we read these things with the negative view and we're missing what's really being said here. Keep in mind, it is the perception of the servant that this master is a hard man. Keep in mind that it's proper economics to own and to make the best of what you own, and sometimes the best of what you own is to have someone else be doing the work and hiring them, but you still receive the benefits from it. So moving on then, verse 26. Oh, completing verse 25, he gives his reason for his actions here. I was afraid. We see here that this servant doesn't have a personal relationship with his master. He's walking in fear before him, in an improper fear. We have a proper fear before God. But he's afraid. He's afraid of failure. He's afraid that he wouldn't do things, I guess, and achieve. So he hid the talent in the earth, and he's given it back, saying, look, it was yours, here it is. And that's where it's left. I was afraid. Lack of a personal, trusting relationship with the master. And that fear resulted in the fact that he didn't do his duty. His duty was not to just hold on to the talent and return it. His duty was to do that which the others did. He was to take the step. He was to invest it and gain a benefit. So let's look at the master's response. Verses 26 through 30. He immediately calls his servant a wicked and slothful servant. He is a wicked servant because he's slothful. He is wicked because he did not put out the effort. He didn't take the steps. He was wicked, and his wickedness was expressed as slothfulness. He does not affirm the servant's perception that he's a hard man. He doesn't repeat those words, but he does affirm that he has the right, and he does reap where he had not sown and gathers where he hasn't scattered seed. He acknowledges that that's the way he carries out business. And that's why this servant had something to do with the talents that he had been given. And he says, you should have used it then if you knew that that's the way I was. You should have used it in some fashion to get a profit. And if it wasn't going to be by your efforts, you should have found one to carry out the responsibility and just invested it in the bank or in some type of investment to get a return. Again, R.C. Sproul would say, affirmation of capitalism. I think there's more to be said in this chapter than that, and he did say that, but it seemed to stick out in what I read and what he had said. But when you're entrusted with a duty and a responsibility, you know that in just your daily life here. Certainly, it's in our relationship to our Master and Lord. But when you're entrusted with a duty and responsibility that you can't carry out yourself, but it's been entrusted to you, you find a way for it to happen. You find another person to carry it out, and you're still responsible for it to be carried out. And so what is the result? The talent is taken from him. He loses that. It's given to the one with five, and the servant is cast into utter darkness. The Bible uses that terminology at different times, and that's called judgment. It's often referring to the final judgment, an eternal judgment, loss of participation in the kingdom of heaven and in relationship with the God of heaven. Well, how does this apply to us? How do we apply this parable of the talents to us? This word in the Greek that was translated talent has been carried over into our use in the English language to speak of talents that people have. Usually we're talking about a gift that they have. I just put up the Webster definition, the third definition of talent, drew upon this, and just to help support the information I'm giving you now, that you know, somebody might have a musical talent or athletic ability or some other talent that we recognize that, you know, if this is to be done, they do a really good job at it naturally, okay? And we often call that their talent. But that's a too limited view of what's being spoken of here in this parable. I don't think that it's talking about extraordinary gifts that a person has by their natural makeup, though it can include that, but it has a much deeper message to it. In the devotional on Matthew that we encouraged people to have so long ago when we got into the book of Matthew, that is edited by Kevin Swanson, he points out the extensiveness. It's actually Charles Ryrie that he's quoting here. He points out the extensiveness of what we should keep in mind when we're talking about what's being referenced here as a talent. So don't let the word talent, as we use it for natural endowments of, you know, artistic skill or whatever, be the definition that narrows down what we're talking about here. In that devotional, in essence, he says anything that is received of God. He says that it's gifts, it's influence, it's money, it's knowledge, health, strength, time, senses, reason, intellect, memory, affections, the privilege of being a part of the church, it's the scriptures themselves. These are all talents, as spoken here. It's that which has been entrusted into your life, if not even your life itself. And because it comes from God, it's precious and it's immeasurable. There's not a value that can be truly set upon it. That's why we could call it a talent. It's beyond compare in terms of its value to your life. And so in application here, what I want to do is I want to go over 8 talents, most if not all of them, you have. In some fashion or another. They've been entrusted to you, or will be, and what are you doing with them? Are you going to bring back a return to your master and Lord? Or will you say, here's what you gave me. Here's what you gave me. 8 talents that I believe are entrusted. For the most part, there might be one or two that either you don't recognize as part of your life or have not at this time. But 8 talents, I believe all of us at one time or throughout most of our life will be dealing with. And the first is life itself. And when I think about this, when I'm thinking about that third servant, there's one basic talent that all of us have that is without value. It is the life that we've been given. And what are we going to do with that talent? That servant did nothing to gain the benefit of that life talent, but only presented that same life back. But what is that life? The life is not only a precious life because it is made in the image of God and it's life, but it's a life in bondage and in sin. In Matthew 16, Jesus made this statement, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This servant tried to just save his own life. Should that be what this talent stands for? All he had to present back was a sin-bounded life to to his Lord, which was unacceptable in his Lord's sight. But that life has to be given in order to be multiplied. It has to be given up in order to be multiplied. In a sense, the risk of loss. You have to put your life at risk to lose it in order to find it. And that servant did not. And so the question is to you, have you taken the risk and invested the talent of life you've been given for the hope of eternity? All other talents I'm about to talk about mean nothing. If this one is not dealt with, if you have not given your life to your master and say, do with it as you will and not as I will, then it's a lost talent that in the judgment will be taken from you. And as the servant we just read about, you would spend eternity outside of the favor of God. So know where you stand in terms of this first and fundamental talent. If you have invested that talent by giving it back, in a sense, to the master prior to the accounting, saying, make it more, and you've been born in Christ, you are given a second talent. And that talent is the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That person of the Godhead lives in you and has been given to you. It's an endowment that is beyond value that you have. You know, Jesus promised this in John chapters 14 through 16. He spoke about it a number of times, and he mentioned another comforter, the comforter that would be coming, that he would send for you, his chosen, the believers. The word that is used there is parakletos. It comes from a fundamental Greek word and carries that meaning with it, that it's one called alongside to help. It is the one who's come to strengthen you. You know, when we think of comfort, we think of sympathy and encouragement. And these are part of what it is. But the word comfort comes from two root words that means with strength, forte, strength, with strength. He comes to build you up, strengthen you in your walk. But he's there alongside you. You know, what would it be like if you gave of your life to be the best friend of another and you are there to strengthen, encourage, and guide and help them through life and they never acknowledge you? What would that be like? You know, in Ephesians 4:30, it tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit. In the context of it, it talks much about actions and behavior that are so offensive before God. But I wonder how much we grieve him by not recognizing him. Do we? Do we recognize this talent? What is the Holy Spirit's duty? When you read through John 14 through 16, he tells us that he will guide us into all truth, that he will teach us all things, that he will bring to remembrance all that he is taught. Do you pray for that? You know, prayer is coming alongside the very will of God, acknowledging and recognizing it, and bringing your heart and mind into align with it. Do you pray, Holy Spirit, teach me the truth. Open my heart and mind to the truth. Guide me. I would encourage you at this time of fasting evening that it be a time in which you acknowledge the Holy Spirit in your life. If you haven't, and even if you have, and His purpose to teach and guide your life. Third, on some level or another, you have the talent of the family. You're either the parents or the children. Even if you're grown, you're still part of the family. Within that, you could say you have multiple talents because you have a marriage, you have the relationship of parent with child. Is your family active in increasing the value entrusted in it for the kingdom of God? Consider, how has your marriage been an addition to your life? And how have you been in addition to your spouse's life in their walk in Christ? Is it more valuable because you're married? Has the depth, the breadth, the productiveness of your marriage increased over the years of that marriage? Or has it been set on the shelf? Has it been ignored? You know, has it stagnated? Is it a hidden talent or a talent hidden? Or is it a talent invested in kingdom productivity? Children. We've had a child born, we've had a child conceived, we've got pregnant women, we've got talents. These are invaluable treasures put into your trust. Do you think of them that way? That they are treasures from God entrusted to you to be invested in you, by you, such that they increase in value and are a return back to God. Of greater productivity and greater use and value for His kingdom. Do your children understand that that's what they are? Do you speak to them in that way? Do you help invest a vision in their life that they are here on God's time, for God's purposes, for His kingdom? And my job is to prepare you to walk in that purpose when that calling comes. We won't take the time to read them, but you know the verses. During this time of fasting, I encourage parents to reread Deuteronomy 6 concerning how they are to deal with their children. Proverbs 22 on the training of their children. Psalm 127 on the vision of their children. Ephesians 6 on the nurture and admonition that we are to have in the Lord. In the training of our children. These are not empty words. These are commands on how you are to deal with that talent He has given you. Fourth would be the church. This too is being emphasized in our time of fasting. I want to encourage you to realize you are a member of this church, whether we have a formal membership or not. You are a member of the local body you participate in. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 make that very clear. What is your place here? What is your investment here? Is this like a talent that's on the shelf or hidden in the earth that you take a look at once a week? Or is it something that you're participating in, raising its value for the kingdom of God? I want to emphasize the point up there. As members, this church body is your trust. It's not just mine and the other elders, though in a special way it is. We bear a certain responsibility. But all members are endowed with this church as a trust that they have a responsibility to see that it functions to the glory of God. Talent 5 is spiritual gifts. This may be one that you're not sure of for yourself. If young children, they may not realize it. It may be something you're not familiar totally with. But many of the gifts that are numbered in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are still active. Gifts, spiritual gifts, are something that because you are the Lord's and He has a calling on your life, He actually encourages through the work of His Holy Spirit you in that area. Don't think that they have to be standing in front of people teaching when it's the gift of teaching. It can be that you have a gift to be one-on-one with a person and work through the things of the Lord. Exhortation is a gift. And encouragement is a gift. Ministering, the ability to meet a person in their need and to be there, to uphold them, to comfort them, to add to them strength that they don't have themselves. Sharing is a gift. Showing mercy is a gift. Evangelism is a gift. Being a good administrator is a gift. Help is a gift. You know, let's not get caught up in what we think are big gifts. Let's look at what God says can be a part of the church. And even this time of fasting, since the church body is an emphasis, be praying about how God may be calling you in terms of a spiritual gift that can be an addition to this church. We do have natural abilities. God makes us in unique ways. We have abilities and skills that are natural, or we have invested ourselves in learning. How are those a part of your life in this body or in your activities in this world? Some of you naturally understand mechanics or good at carpentry, can sing well, have artistic design abilities, understand computers, whatever. But it just comes natural to you. Are these natural abilities being utilized for the kingdom of God, or are they hidden away? Seventh is prayer. I think in many ways this is a highly neglected talent. It's an invaluable talent. There's no measure to put on the fact that you can speak to the God of the universe and He hears you. Prayer. So many times the scriptures speak about praying without ceasing. Colossians 1:7, Paul says, I do not cease in praying for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says we pray always for you. Ephesians 6:18, following the listing of the armor of God, it ends with this, praying always. I don't think that means that 24 hours you have to be on your knees. But are your thoughts of the Lord? Is your natural thing to do is to take time to pray? Or is it something you have to remind yourself of? What are you doing with such a precious talent? Praying to the God of the universe. And eighth, the scriptures itself. The very word of God is a talent entrusted to you, of immeasurable value. Is it something that you engage yourself with, that you utilize on a regular basis, that you meditate upon, that you seek to understand and apply? Or in the daily course of life, is it another book on the shelf? And that's where it stays. Only pulled out at those convenient times, like making sure you carry it to church. Your Bible be well worn when Jesus returns, or it'll look like a newly bought purchase. The Bible itself tells us it's the very word of God, given by his very breath. Holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit. It's our sword to be used in warfare. What is it in your life? I pray it's not like the talent hidden in the earth, but it's one that you carry with you in your heart, that you do not sin against God. It's the one that you carry with you like your lamp, that it would light your very path. I think that during this time of fasting and feasting, I think we ought to commit ourselves to daily having a banquet meal of the Word of God. So I challenge you with these 8 talents that I think all of you can see as a part of your life, or almost all of them a part of your life. Just consider them, particularly during the time of fasting that we've called for. Where are you in your stand before God and the life that he's given you? Having committed yourself to him, do you acknowledge the life of the Holy Spirit in your life? Make that a reality for you during this time. Your family, your children, your marriage, lift it up. Come together in a special way during this time. This church body, the spiritual gifts and abilities have certainly been emphasized as a part of this time of fasting and prayer. Whatever time you give to that, give it diligently. And feast during this time in prayer and communion with your Heavenly Father and also with his Word. These are immeasurable gifts. I encourage you to bring a return back to your Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the challenge of this parable. We pray, Father, that each one of us would recognize and acknowledge those immeasurable talents that you have given us. Lord, during this particular time, set aside for time of fasting for each one of us. Convict us in those areas that we must be convicted in, Lord, and renew us that it becomes more a part of our daily walk in you, that we acknowledge, apply, invest, and multiply the various talents that you have given us. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have saved us. And Lord, we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that we would be faithful servants and bring back a return to you. Amen.